It was Tuesday afternoon. It was the funeral for a friend of mine's mum. Or Friday afternoon, the previous week, it was the funeral for a friend of mine's baby. Here we are in Sydney with the best health systems in the world. Extraordinary first world level of care. And yet, there is sickness and death all around. Part of the reason that the Bondi terror attack in December hit us so hard was we push away the idea that sickness and death might actually enter my world. And then when it does, I don't even know how to think about it. But I want to suggest that if you're thinking death and sickness is not part of my world, then you're in the tiny minority. Because I want to say, and this might be a little sensitive to push into this evening, we are helpless in the face of suffering and death. We are needy, we're unworthy, we're powerless. We can't fix sickness, we can't defeat death, and we cannot make ourselves worthy of God's help. And so what are we to do? How do we deal with this fact of sickness and death? I just want you to run with me in this thought experiment tonight. There were moments in the Old Testament time when God demonstrated his authority over sickness incredibly powerfully and over death incredibly powerfully. One of them, and I'm at point 1A on the handout, is this incident where God heals Naaman the Syrian. It's an Old Testament moment. God demonstrates his authority over sickness. He heals this man, Naaman, and Naaman is a non-Jew. He's a Gentile. It's 850 BC. He was the commander of the non-Jewish army. He has this wild skin disease. Today we might call it leprosy, but it's a controversial story, this one in 2 Kings 5, if you're taking notes. The God of Israel, using the great prophet Elisha, heals this wild skin disease. Elisha tells Naaman, who comes to him asking for help, go wash in Israel's Jordan River 7 times. And it's a little elaborate, but Naaman does that and then comes out cured and chronic illness gone. And we learn that the God of Israel cares not only for the Jews, but also for the non-Jewish people, the outsiders, and that the God of Israel has the power to deal with the problem of sickness. Now, the other one I want to point out to you is 870 BC, a little earlier. Again, God demonstrating his authority, and this time, authority not over sickness, but over death even more. He raises a widow's son from the dead. It's 870 BC. The prophet Elijah is sent to Zarephath, not in Israel. The widow there in Zarephath is kind to Elijah, but then her son falls sick and dies. And we'll put it up on the screen. I'm going to pick it up in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, verse 20. He cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow I'm staying with by killing her son? Then he stretched himself out over the boy 3 times, kind of laid himself out over the boy's body. He cried out to the Lord again, Lord, my God, please let this boy's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to Elijah, and the boy's life came into him, and he lived. And Elijah took the boy, brought him down from the upstairs room in the house, gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, look, your son is alive. Now, those two stories, the story of Naaman the Syrian and the widow of Zarephath and her son, are well-known accounts in the Jewish kind of folklore narrative. They're well known in the communities around Nazareth and Galilee where Jesus was ministering. And so much so, when Jesus alludes to these stories, people go bananas. Look, I'm at point 2, and I want you just, if you're in Luke 7, flick back to Luke 4, just a couple of pages earlier. And we did this about a month ago here in church. And we've been working through Luke's gospel since December, really. And each week we've been working through a chapter. And so we were in Luke 4 in February, and Jesus had just made the point that God has amazing power, that God has amazing compassion. And it's bigger, bigger, his power, and he's more compassionate than you'd imagine, and he extends it to people that you couldn't imagine. And so look what Jesus says, Luke chapter 4, sentence 24, they're criticizing him, he's defending himself. He says, verse 24, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. But I say to you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's days. There's a famine. The sky was shut for, there's a drought. The sky was shut for 3 years and 6 months while a great famine came over the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of those widows to help them out. He was sent to the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. Now he's saying, God's got amazing power. And God will go exercising his compassion and his power wherever he chooses, outside the paradigm that you might have been expecting of within the nation of Israel. So he doesn't go to the Jew to help the Jewish widow. He goes to the widow of Zarephath in Sidon, whose only son has just died. And then he tells the story again. Jesus says, 27, in the prophet Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy, and yet not one of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus is saying God's got this amazing power and compassion to help those, help the people you wouldn't expect. He doesn't help the Jew with leprosy. He helps the Syrian with leprosy. And they, at this point, when they're listening to Jesus back in Luke 4, they went ballistic. And verse 28, when they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of the town, brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. Now, here's the thing. I just want you to imagine, do this thought experiment with me. Imagine you're one of Jesus's inner circle. Imagine you're one of his media advisors. And they're having a little debrief of the day. And the debrief of the day, what do people think? How do people think the teaching went today? And what would you be saying to him when he's just got this reaction in verses 28 and 29? You're a media guy, Zach. What would you say? Come on. No, you got nothing? Okay. Anybody else want to have a go? You don't need to be a professional. Zach's staying quiet. Yeah. Anyone want to have a go? Conrad? No?
Maybe that was a bit much.
A little bit too much. Yeah, wind it back a little, Jesus. I'm with you, Rachel. Hey, Jesus, perhaps you could go a little slower on the love for the outsiders rhetoric. You kind of run that line. Hey, Jesus, this healing from the outside is not going down so well with the crowd, or the raising of the widow's son of the non-Jew. I mean, why don't you just give that a break for a while? You know, that'd be the kind of debriefing and meeting I'm imagining that would have gone on. Now, that's back Luke 4. Come with me to Luke 7 now. And imagine you've had that debrief meeting and we hit Luke 7, we hit our passage, and here's the thing. Jesus does not back away. Jesus goes right up there and says, well, not just says, in chapter 4, he talks the talk. In chapter 7, he walks the walk, and he shows God's radical mercy, radical compassion to the complete outsider. So he demonstrates here in chapter 7 that he is about extending the love and the mercy and the acceptance and the healing and the resurrection power of God way beyond the bounds that we might expect. I'm in Luke 7, sentence 1. He's been up in the Galilee area, a bit north of Jerusalem. He's finished the major address. He moves to the next town along, that's Capernaum. And verse 1, when he had concluded saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, first century town. We've got a map there. We'll put it up on the screen. You can see that it is the northwestern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And I have been there. I went there in 2018. And here is a photo that I took of the ruins of the first century town of Capernaum. And you can see, actually, in the top left corner of that photo, you can see Lake Galilee in the distance. And anyway, Jesus is coming into Capernaum, and there is a crowd following him, a crowd of disciples, of followers listening to Jesus. And inside Capernaum, there's a Roman centurion who looks after the army, centurion, 100 soldiers under the centurion. The Roman army keeps the Jews in line. Centurion's Roman, not Jewish. Gentiles, not Jewish. In this area, the centurions work for Herod Antipas. they earn between 50 and 100 times as much as the bottom-ranked soldier. And so verse 2, a centurion's servant who was highly valued by him was sick and about to die. Paralyzed, bedridden, tormented, suffering. Death at the door. Verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some of the Jewish elders to him, requesting him to come and save the life of his servant. Now, very interesting. When you think of the tension that there was back in chapter 4, when the Jews were really upset that Jesus would extend compassion, or Jesus approved of the extending of compassion to the widow of Zarephath or Naaman the Syrian, very interesting that this group of Jewish elders come on behalf of the Gentile centurion. But this centurion, this Gentile centurion, has a good relationship with the Jewish elders, and he's heard of Jesus and he's heard of Jesus's power, and somebody he cares for needs help. And so he's not a Jew himself, so he sends the Jews that he knows to go to Jesus to represent him, to ask Jesus to come and heal his sick servant, to run this mercy errand for him. Now, just again, feel the contrast. Most people in the ancient world who had slaves, servants, they treated them like pieces of furniture. But this centurion is kind and generous to his employee and goes out of his way to help. Now, radio announcer John Laws died late last year. And there's a group of us who are a little older than most of you, but would remember that John Laws dominated Sydney radio for about 50 years. And he was powerful and rich. He earned between 50 and 100 times as much as a bottom-ranked soldier. And in fact, when I worked at the same radio station as him, Radio 2UE in the 80s, I was one of the bottom-ranked soldiers in the radio station, and he was a centurion, and he got paid between 50 and 100 times as much as me. But one of the positive memories that I have of working with Lawsy, because even us bottom-ranked soldiers got to call him Lawsy, was he came into our newsroom one morning, and I'd been on the news desk putting together the news bulletins, and I was coming off the editor's desk with the 9 a.m. news. That was my last bulletin. And he came into the newsroom at 5 to 9, just before the just before his national radio program on 70-odd radio stations was about to go live. And he said, my panel operator, the guy who presses the buttons for me, his name's Murray, his mum's really sick. I think she might die. She's in Canterbury Hospital. Is there someone here who could drive Murray to hospital? And I said, I'm coming off the desk in 5 minutes. I could do it. And so I finished at 9, drove Murray to Canterbury Hospital. And Murray and I were talking on the drive. And I was just reflecting that it had cost Laws a lot to do that, in that he was about to go live on a lot of radio stations, and the key guy that he has really good rapport with, that he who presses his buttons every single day to make the whole thing work, he just sent him off in the car with me. And anyway, this centurion goes radically out of his way to help his needy employee, sends the Jewish elders on the errand. They ask him to come help heal. Jesus agrees to come. What happens next? Very strange. Jesus is on his way, and the centurion sends word to Jesus saying, stop, don't come. Listen to what the centurion says in his message and what it implies about Jesus. The centurion gets two things about Jesus much more clearly, much more strongly than many people in Israel get. So first, the centurion gets that Jesus is the Lord over the centurion. And second, he gets that he's not worthy. Now, let me do it with you. Verse 6, Jesus went with him. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to tell him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. Now just log into that word Lord in sentence. Lord, don't trouble yourself. And remember who is talking. This is a Roman centurion, the commander from the Roman army, the army that's occupying the entire known world, including Galilee. He's sending a message to Jesus, who's an itinerant Jewish tradesman. And he's never met this itinerant Jewish tradesman, and he calls him Lord. It's a stunning word. It's like John Laws calling me Lord, or like Anthony Albanese calling me Lord. The term Lord is used to refer to somebody in higher authority than you. And here's this centurion says, Lord, Master, Ruler, don't trouble yourself. And he's got a very high view of Jesus. You skip down a sentence to sentence 8. He says, Lord, don't trouble yourself. Sentence 8, say the word, my servant will be healed. I too, let me do it. Verse 8, I too am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion argument, it makes sense. I'm a military man. I use a military metaphor. I know how authority works. I'm a soldier in the world's most powerful army. I've got authority from Caesar, from King Herod, in this physical military sense. I just command things to happen, and then the soldier goes and does things. And how much more you, Jesus, you've got authority from God. You can command the physical. You can command the supernatural. You can command the spiritual. He believes that if Jesus says something on one side of town, then it's going to happen on the other side of town. Friends, if you are to know Jesus, if we're to know Jesus, if we're to really deal with Jesus tonight, we need to recognize that Jesus is the one with authority. I mean, in the world's terms, you might be powerful or powerless. In our society, you might be powerful or powerless. But either way, you need to recognize Jesus is the one in authority over you, over me. And if we're to rightly know him, we're to stand with the centurion and call Jesus Lord. Now, second idea from this verse, verse 6, is the centurion is unworthy. See this here. I'll take it from verse 4. They reach Jesus. This is the Jewish guys in the initial approach to Jesus. They reached Jesus. They pleaded with Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, go, go, go to the centurion. He needs help. His servant's about to die. And then they say, look, for he is worthy for you to do this. Why is he worthy? Why do they think the centurion is worthy to go and Jesus spent an hour healing the servant? Because, verse 5, he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. They're saying, this Gentile centurion, this Roman guy, he loves the Jewish people. And he's put time and money and energy and effort into the Jewish community for years, significant money into sponsoring the building of the synagogue. Digression. When I went to Capernaum, they took us to see the synagogue. This is my photo of the synagogue ruins. I got so excited and asked the guide. I said, oh, wow, wow, this is so exciting. Are these the ruins of the Capernaum synagogue that the centurion paid for in Luke chapter 7, verse 5? And the tour guide said, no, sorry about that, Dominic. These are the synagogue ruins of the Capernaum synagogue, but they're from a much later century. The ruins of the synagogue that the centurion paid for are probably way underneath this one. Anyway, it was a cool photo, so I thought I'd show it to you tonight. This guy, they're saying, he's a really good guy. He built the synagogue. He's sponsored the building of the synagogue. He's a good guy with a good reputation in the community. He's not a drunkard. He's not a domestic violence guy. He works for the government in the Justice Department, upholding law and order, and he's rich and generous and kind. He would have been in Capernaum Rotary. He'd have lived on the north shore of Capernaum. Actually, he's a worthy man. He's done good. He's not a negative blot to the society. He's an overall giver to the community. He's not an overall taker. The community would be worse if he wasn't around. And the Jewish leaders say he is worthy, Jesus. of having you come and do this. Now, here's the thing. Many of us have done good. We're not a negative blot. We're overall givers. The community would be worse if we weren't around. And the temptation is to think, like the Jewish leaders thought, to think we are worthy, to be tempted to think that we're worthy to have Jesus spend time with us, to be tempted to think we're worthy to have Jesus come and give us this favour. Help me get a job. Help me get through the course. Heal my sickness. Or help me get to heaven. It's a cool thing. A number of members of our church, the student ministers of our church, so Alexander Tu and Jordan Formston and Tim and Emily Mitchell, they're away this week. And they're away on the Sydney Missionary and Bible College mission, or they're away on the Moore College mission. And they're going to be doing things in the schools. They're going to be doing things in the communities, reaching out for Jesus. Years ago, when I was a Moore College student, I went on one of these mission teams. And we went to, I think it was Moorebank High School, and we did a survey of the kids in Moorebank High School. And we asked them, why should God let you into heaven? And here are some of the things that they wrote on their forms. This is, school student, why should you be let into heaven? I would say I've done a lot in my life helping people. I've always been understanding and generous, and I've worked hard to get where I am now, which is year nine. Or you should let me in because I haven't done anything to hurt you, God. Or I've tried my best to achieve my goals and I haven't done anything sinister. You read the survey form reports and it comes through strongly. I'm worthy of having you do this for me, God. I'm worthy of being led into heaven. And that's what the Jewish leaders think. They say, verse 4, they pleaded with him earnestly, he is worthy for you to do this. So it's stunning when you hear the centurion himself speak, verse 6, last half, Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. Now, here's the thing. The centurion is right. This is strange for us to get our heads around, but God is holy. God is special. God is precious. God is separate. And the centurion sees that Jesus is like God. And it does not cut ice with God that this man built the synagogue. Good thing, though, that might have been to do. He can't, you can't, I can't just march into the presence of Jesus and say, I'm worthy of you doing this for me, healing my servant. Or I'm worthy of you doing this for me, heaven forever. The centurion has a right sense of the distance between the holy God and his own personal unworthiness before Jesus. And here's the thing I want to submit to you tonight. If the centurion is unworthy of coming into the presence of Jesus, then you and I aren't worthy to come into the presence of Jesus either. The centurion knows that he hasn't always treated God properly, and neither have we. He knows he hasn't always treated Jesus properly, and neither have we. He knows he hasn't always treated his neighbour lovingly, and neither have we. And the centurion, me, you, relatively, we might be better than somebody else, we might be, but none of us are worthy of coming into the presence of Jesus. He knows he's not worthy, but he knows that Jesus, if he chooses to grant the favour, that Jesus is able to do it. So he says, I'm not worthy, but, oh, Lord, please do it anyway. This is why I did not consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word. Please do it anyway, and my servant will be healed. Jesus is amazed at the centurion. Jesus heard this and was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, said, I've not seen such great faith, even in Israel. The significant thing is this centurion, he trusts the lordship of Jesus. He doesn't come trusting in his own merits, his own worthiness. He trusts Jesus' generosity. Faith is recognizing Jesus' authority. It's admitting my unworthiness, and it's trusting in the mercy of Jesus. And Jesus delights in giving the centurion what he wants. When those who'd been sent returned home, they found the servant well. Now, point four. And again, we're going to see Jesus' compassion and power over death, and power in action from Jesus for a people that we would not expect. So verse 11, afterwards, he was on his way to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd were travelling with him, so big crowd coming in with Jesus. Nain's a little town near Galilee, bit north of Jerusalem, southwest of Capernaum, southeast of Nazareth. And so just as he, about 200 people in this town of Nain. So pretty much everyone knows everyone. Just as he neared the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out. This is a tragic scene. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. So Jesus has walked into, interrupted, bumped into a terrible scene. Jesus and his crowd of followers, they're walking into the town, and the whole town is walking out of the town. The funeral crowd is led by a woman who was already a widow but has now lost her only child. Now, in our 21st century, we have a pension system for elderly people. There's a safety net for elderly people. In the first century, your first safety net, if you're a woman, was your husband. But then your safety net was your children. But if you had no husband and you were a woman and you had no children, you had problems. A widow, no husband, no child, is in a desperate position, vulnerable economically and vulnerable socially. For hardly any women in this first century season worked outside the home except as prostitutes. And with her only son's death, pretty much her final hope of support and protection is gone. And there's the knowledge that her family line has ended and there's no hope of grandchildren. Her condition is tragic. Her future is awful. And the funeral procession is underway and this large crowd from the town is with her. And I'm going to talk about something painful. This is a trigger moment. A couple I know had been waiting for a baby for 16 years. 16 years they'd been trying to fall pregnant. And they'd seen all these people around them get pregnant. And finally, rejoicing, they fell pregnant. And the baby was born. And the baby died in the hospital delivery room, died without taking a breath. It was one of the worst Sunday mornings I've been to. The Sunday morning for our church. The Sunday after that happened. The worst funerals I've been to are the funerals of children, and this woman's grief would have been palpable. Jesus walks to the town gate as the funeral procession comes out. Jesus sees the funeral procession, and I don't know how Jesus worked it out, but I'm guessing she worked out this is a widow and this is her only son that's died, and perhaps there was no husband there, perhaps it was her clothes are torn. Anyway, there's a destitution, there's a desperateness, there's the deep grief that's tearing her clothes, and sentence 13 is lovely. Jesus looks at this woman, all alone in all the world, destitute. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Jesus looks at her and loves her. And he comforts her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Don't weep." If ever in all the world there was a woman who had a reason to cry, it's this woman this moment. Funerals are appropriate places for tears, and she has more reason to weep than anyone else. And look what Jesus does. He says, "Don't weep." And then he gives a powerful instruction. He goes to the dead son, speaks to the dead son. Verse 14, he came up and touched the open coffin. The pallbearers stopped, and he said, "Young man, I tell you, get up." And look what happens. The dead man got up and began to speak. This man, Jesus, has authority over sickness, Luke 7, 1 to 10. This man, Jesus, has authority over death, Luke 7, 11 to 17. I mean, this is incredible. For you or me to speak to a dead body in a funeral moment and say, "Get up," that's either going to be tragic or funny. But for Jesus to speak to a dead body, "Get up," it's not tragic, it's not funny. He's showcasing the power, the authority, the compassion, the mercy of God. What we see here, point five, is Jesus has authority right to the edges of human existence, right to the edges of life and death, and beyond the edges of life and death. I'm going to give you a quote from the words of Jesus from another part of the Bible where this whole point is made explicit. This is Revelation chapter 1. This is the risen Jesus Christ. John, the writer of Revelation, goes to him. And verse 17 of Revelation 1, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He," this is Jesus now, "laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but look, I am now alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys. I hold the authority of death and Hades.'" Jesus, the one who was dead, is now risen, alive again. Jesus will live forever and ever. He's got authority in heaven, and in this quote, he explicitly claims to have authority over death and Hades. Jesus can take life and give life. And if that's the case, Jesus' authority extends right up to the grave and beyond the grave. Jesus is able to choose who will live eternally, who will get eternal life, and correspondingly able to choose who will not get eternal life. Jesus is God's authoritative ruler over life and death, and the life and death of this first century son of this widow from Nain. And Jesus is the authoritative ruler over life and death and of 21st century people living in the inner west of Sydney on the other side of the world. So we see here Jesus' spectacular authority, his great compassion. And we note that Jesus is the only one with both the power, the authority, and the motivation to solve our problem identified at the beginning of this talk. The way he does it, the method, it's actually sentence 14. I jumped over this for a moment ago. Here's the method. He came up and touched the open coffin. Open coffin's a shorthand way of saying it was actually just a plank, but a plank with a body on and the body wrapped in a shroud. So you can actually touch the body through the cloth. Now, in the Jewish culture of the day, in the Jewish way of thinking in the first century, a dead body is spiritually unclean. So by rights, somebody who touched a dead body becomes spiritually unclean. And yet what we see here, Jesus, who is perfectly clean, God himself, touching the unclean. And Jesus doesn't become unclean himself. Rather, the holy Jesus, the clean Jesus, cleanses the unclean. And Jesus is able to restore the relationship between the son and the mother. 15, the dead man sat up, began to speak. Jesus gave him to his mother. This moment, verses 14 and 15 of Luke 7, points us forward in the gospel. Points us all the way forward to Luke chapter 23, where Jesus himself goes to death. When Jesus himself is led out by Roman soldiers, led by a Roman centurion to a death and nailed up on the cross. And it foreshadows, it points towards, it prefigures that what Jesus will do in his death is actually make us who are unworthy, unclean, clean. And this is just a foretaste of that. How to react. Verse 16, they were all filled with awe and praised God. This is just awesome. We've seen the power and mercy of God. God has come to help his people, and the news about Jesus spread through all Judea and the surrounding country. I have 3 points in conclusion, then we'll take questions and comments. First one, point 6a. Do you see the parallel between the Elijah and the Elisha narratives in 870 and 850 BC in 2 Kings 5 and 1 Kings 17? Do you see how those Old Testament narratives are pointing towards Jesus, how they give us a framework to understand Jesus? That the authority that Jesus has over sickness and death is in line with Elijah and Elisha's authority, but actually greater. I mean, Elisha had to do that crazy thing of laying down next to a dead body 3 times. Elijah had to stomp his staff and 7 swims in the Jordan River. Jesus said a word and it happened on the other side of town. Jesus said, get up, and the guy gets up and starts to speak. The Old Testament prophets Elijah and Elisha, they did exercise God's power for sickness and death, but Jesus' power is greater. Jesus' power transcends distance. Jesus, it's so much greater. That's point 6a. 6b, see the compassion. I just love this. Luke chapter 7, verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. That's the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of Jesus for the outsider. The heart of Jesus for the vulnerable. Jesus' ministry, Jesus' compassion, Jesus' love, Jesus' forgiveness, Jesus' healing, Jesus' bringing new life is for people beyond our limited paradigm. There was a message in the Old Testament, and it's God will work compassionately beyond our paradigm. There was a message in Luke 4, God will work bringing mercy beyond our limited paradigm. And there is a message, a walk the walk message, not just a talk the talk message like it was in chapter 4, of Jesus will bring the love, the mercy, the healing, the power, the resurrection life beyond the paradigm that you might expect. Now, my final point of application, point 6C, do you want this? We are not worthy in and of ourselves. We are needy. We are unworthy. We are powerless. We cannot fix sickness. We cannot fix death. We cannot make ourselves worthy of God's help. And yet we see here tonight a Saviour with compassion. We see here tonight a Lord with authority. But we need to come to him, not trusting in our own worth. Like the centurion, We need to come to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But, oh Lord, please do it anyway. Say the word. We'll take questions and comments, but let's speak to God first in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight that we have seen your heart. Your heart stretching back to the Old Testament. The heart we see in the actions and ministry of the prophet Elijah. In the actions and ministry of the prophet Elisha. The heart we see in Jesus in Luke 4 as he speaks of going to the underprivileged, of going to the outsider. But the heart we see here in Luke 7. Where he goes to the Gentile, where he goes to the dead son of the vulnerable woman. Where he heals, where he raises. Lord, we so want that for ourselves. Lord God, we want to live forever with you in heaven. But we recognize, like the centurion, we do not deserve it. We recognize, like the man on the funeral plank, we're spiritually dead before you. There's nothing in our hands that we bring. But we stand naked, needy, vulnerable, pleading at the foot of the cross. Forgive us, Lord, for all our wrong. Accept us, Lord, for the one Jesus died for us so that we might be clean before you. And we pray this in his name. Amen.